Well, let's turn together in God's Word. The sermon is going to be from Micah 5, verse 2. But to give it to it its context, we're going to read together from Matthew 2 and verses 1 through 6. And that is because in Matthew 2 and verse 6, Micah 5 and verse 2 is quoted. And so it's an indirect way of getting to Micah 5, verse 2 that gives us the context that is necessary for us to rightly interpret this passage. So we'll read together from Matthew 2, starting in verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 6. Matthew 2, beginning in verse 1, where God's word reads as follows. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So far, the reading from God's word. May he add its blessing to our hearts. Well, Christmas is it's a very strange hybrid in our nation. On the one hand, as Christians, we rejoice because it's one of the few times of the year where there is some resemblance of consciousness about the centrality of the Christian religion in our nation and the fabric of our nation. And then on the other hand, you have the expression of this unbridled materialism that sits at the bottom of it, where people have something that has a name, right? The Christmas blues that happens after all the purchasing ends and maybe the credit cards bills start rolling in and people are done with all of the celebrations and the festivities and they have the Christmas blues. And that already shows you that we've gotten off track, because we gather together around the central delight of Scripture, the birth of Christ, which should never leave you feeling blue after you're done considering it. And so we as a Christian church are relating to this special event, to Christ's birth, but we're relating to it in a different way, in a unique way. As we come to think about the birth of Christ, we shouldn't be coming to this topic as Americans. And that's not to be unpatriotic. What I mean is, wherever the church has been gathered, and whenever the church has been gathered, this announcement and the reality of the birth of Christ should have the same impact. It doesn't matter if you're American or Russian. It doesn't matter if you're in Gaza or Israel. It doesn't matter if you're, again, I don't want to pick on the Russians, but it doesn't matter if you're in Russia or the Ukraine. Christians in all of those places should respond to the announcement and the fulfillment of the birth of Christ in exactly the same way. And so as Cliffwood Presbyterian Church and our family and friends, as you have come, as we think about the birth of Christ, we're thinking about it uniquely as God's people. Not a geographical nation, not a geopolitical nation, but a spiritual nation, a peculiar people belonging uniquely to God. And so as we think about Christ's birth, we should think about it in a very different way. we shouldn't start with thinking about Christ's birth as something that refreshes us in the foundations of our nation. We shouldn't think about Christ's birth primarily as a good example of God's gifts, and so we give gifts to each other. We, as God's people, come to think about Christ's birth as an awesome fulfillment of the arrival of the promise of God and all that that implies. Because Christ's birth, His coming, is not simply to be a good example to us for the foundation of a nation or for interpersonal relationships and the giving of gifts. The amazing part of Christ's coming isn't even His sacrifice alone. When Christ is born in Bethlehem, it marks the fulfillment of this ancient promise of God and the arrival of the ruler of His people. That's the central truth that is announced in Micah 5 verse 2, that is worked out in Matthew 2. And so to learn that lesson, we want to look at Micah's prophecy, this one verse, and we want to think about three parts of this verse. The first one is that these words from Micah are in fulfillment of words long ago. We want to see this ruler is conceived in weakness. And then we want to recognize that this ruler is ruling, that He's ruling in power. So when Christ is born in Bethlehem, it marks the fulfillment of the arrival of the ruler of God's people. We want to look at Micah's prophecy in line of words long ago, conceived in weakness and ruling in power. So let's think first about these words long ago. We're parachuting in to a prophecy. We don't have time to review all of what's going on in Micah's prophecy up to this point, but we can give a brief overview so we can understand what's going on in Micah's day. Micah of Moreseth, as he is identified at the beginning of his prophecy, he prophesied in Judah during the reigns of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, and that places him around 735 to 695 BC. That's when scholars think that he was prophesying. Jotham, he was a righteous king, at least personally. He wasn't able to reform the nation of Judah. He's a king in Judah. The people didn't follow him, but Jotham himself was a righteous king, it says, in the account of his life. Ahaz, his son, not so much. Ahaz, his son, was one who is described as even doing the unthinkable of offering his own son in the fire to pagan gods to satisfy their supposed ire. And then the last one is Hezekiah, who was a righteous king. And we can read about what's going on in Hezekiah's reign, also in Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah being a contemporary of Micah. Now, the names of the kings who are ruling over Judah at the time of Micah the prophet are way less significant than what's going on in the northern tribes at the same time. And as you're reading about Hezekiah and Jeremiah's prophecy, what you'll find is this insertion of this invasion of the Assyrian nation into Judah and how God wondrously delivers Judah from the attack of the Assyrian armies. But that same deliverance doesn't come to the northern tribes. The northern tribes, during Hezekiah's time as king, are being carried off into exile, and they're being carried off into exile because of their great sin against God. And so as you're reading through Micah's prophecy, you would expect there to be many warnings, many accusations, many calls to repentance, and you will find them all there in the first four chapters of Micah. And even subsequently, it's actually kind of written like a lawsuit, how God is charging His people with crimes against Him. And so that's the context of Micah the prophet. He's writing in a time where there is great sin among the people of Israel, and he is warning the leaders. He is calling the leaders to repent, his leaders in the northern tribes and also in Judah. And he is warning those who work iniquity, and he is warning those who are false prophets, and he is warning those who are seeking to silence the true prophets. And he is saying to all of them, turn back. And if not, you will be taken and dispersed into the nations of the world. And that prophecy is very significant in light of the imminent exile of the northern tribes. In some sense, if my memory serves me correctly, Micah doesn't necessarily use this word, but other prophets have used this word, the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment, this looming day where there is a reckoning for the godlessness of the people of God. Well, it's coming. And there is a day of judgment, and there is a day of consequence, and there is a day of justice, and they will be punished for their sin, their idolatry, their iniquity. That's chapters 1 through 4. Well, we're not studying chapters 1 through 4. We're looking at chapter 5 and verse 2. And then there is this word, again, these significant words that show up in God's word. They're often very little. In verse 2 of Micah 5, it says, but. That's how that word that verse begins. There's all this announcement of judgment. There's all this announcement of this pending doom. And then chapter 5 and verse 2 says but. See, Micah's message majors on condemnation in some sense, or at least warning. But in the middle of that warning, there is this redress. There is this insertion of a contrast, something that will be different. There is all this talk of judgment, but there is also something else. And this something else that is described in Micah 5 and verse 2 has three important elements. It's talking about one who will rule. It's talking about this one who will rule in terms of it being an ancient anticipation. And it's being addressed to this one specific region or this one specific town, Bethlehem. And each of those have a significant contribution to our understanding of what's happening when Jesus arrives on the scene. When we read Matthew 2 and verse 6, a little bit different wording between the New Testament and the Old Testament, but what are you seeing? Well, you're seeing the connection of Micah 5 verse 2 to the arrival of Jesus of Nazareth. And therefore, when we understand Jesus of Nazareth and his birth as something that is an ancient anticipation, something that is addressed to Bethlehem, and something that is about the one who will rule, it shapes how we should understand who this Jesus of Nazareth is. And so, first let us think together about the fact that Jesus' birth is an ancient anticipation. You see that in Micah 5, verse 2. It talks about the ruler in Israel whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So there's all this talk of judgment, and then there's this word, but. There is one who's coming, and in other words, we've been waiting for him. And that is the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is the message of waiting. It's been that way for humanity almost as soon as the world was created. As soon as Adam leads all of humanity into the curse of sin, ever since that time, we've been waiting. We've been waiting with hope, with the creation groaning under the corruption that Adam brought into this world. Adam and Eve, they fall into sin. They're aware of their guilt, which they show by sewing fig leaves together. They show it by hiding from the presence of God. And yet, at the same time, they immediately receive from God this hopeful message. There is a seed of the woman who will come. and he will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And they have been waiting for that moment, and they waited for that moment all their lives. And this glorious promise of hope now echoes throughout all of the centuries of humanity here on this earth. They've been waiting in Jerusalem when Jesus is born. They've been waiting for four millennia when Jesus is born and when his birth is recognized by the wise men. This prophecy about the ancient one who was anticipated for so many years is uniquely about Jesus of Nazareth and his birth. The scripture makes that connection explicit for us. That's why we read from Matthew 2 and verse 6. Herod, who is familiar with the Jewish religion, he is not himself a Jew. He's an Edomite. But he is very sympathetic to the people of God. He's not sympathetic to a king of the Jews. And when the wise men come and announce that this king of the Jews has been born, Herod wants to know where he lives. Herod wants to know where he can find him. Now, not for the reasons that he says, but he wants to know where this king is so that he can kill him. And so he assembles the chief priests and the scribes. The scribes are the experts of the Mosaic law. They were the teachers of God's people. And he assembles them and asks, where is this Christ to be born? So what does Herod do? Herod immediately goes to the religious. He immediately goes to the Messiah. He uses that word Christ, anointed one. Well, that's Psalm 2 language, right? The Lord sets the nation under his anointed one. And Herod says, where is this Christ to be born? And how long does it take the scribes to find the answer to it? Well, they are experts in God's word, and they know immediately what the answer is. And the answer is found in Micah 5:2. It's in Bethlehem. That's the verse that they use. So Jesus arrives, the star is for him, and this ancient ruler who has been anticipated for so long in Matthew 2 is immediately connected with the one who is born for that star, or for the one who is born for whom the star appears. And who is that? Who is that child? It's Jesus of Nazareth. Micah predicted that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem 700 years ago. And in making that announcement 700 years ago, he is giving more detail about a promise that God made an additional 3,300 years before that. So Christ's coming has been anticipated for those 4,000 years. It's an ancient anticipation. It is an ancient longing. And the Jews, as the Old Testament stewards of the gospel, have been waiting. They've been waiting for the promise of God to be fulfilled. They have known from the very formation of creation, we have all known that there is a seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, the devil. And they've been asking, when will he come? And they have had the promise of Abraham, the line of Abraham, which said that all the nations of the world will be blessed through Abraham's family. And they've been saying to themselves, when will this blessing come? And they have received from God this wonderful picture of the forgiveness of sin and the sacrificial system of the tabernacle and the temple, but they've been sacrificing animals year after year, day after day, and that's meant to make them ask of themselves, well, when will the perfect sacrifice come? When will the need for sacrifices end altogether? And they've been waiting for thousands of years. And then you have the birth of this Jesus, who is born in a stable to a carpenter named Joseph, or so it was thought, his betrothed Mary. And that birth is connected to this prophecy. The Jews awaited a Messiah who is predicted from of old, from ancient days, it says in Micah's prophecy. And it was a promise that was first made to Adam and then carried through to Abraham and then exemplified in the commandments of Sinai and then promised through to David. And now, more than national pride and more than calls to give his to give to each other, his birth marks something way different. It marks fulfillment that God has promised, and that promise has been fulfilled. That's why the words of long ago are so significant, to attach them to Jesus of Nazareth. The second thing that it talks about in Micah 5 verse 2 is that this ruler will be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Now, Ephrathah is simply a word that is used interchangeably with Bethlehem in the Old Testament. It says in Ruth 4 verse 11 that Bethlehem and Ephrathah, those terms are used interchangeably there. And so a person from Bethlehem would be called an Ephrathite. And Bethlehem was a small town with a relatively rich heritage if you look at the history of the Old Testament. In Genesis 35, verse 19, we meet Bethlehem as the place where Rachel, the wife of Jacob, dies. They're on their way to Bethlehem. She is buried on the road to Ephrathah, it says there. Judges 12 and verse 8, we read about a judge. We don't think about this judge too much. His name is Ibzan. He had 30 sons, 30 daughters. He judges Israel for 7 years. He's from Bethlehem. The beginning of the book of Ruth, we have Elimelech and Naomi, the mother-in-law of Ruth, they are from Bethlehem. In 1 Samuel 17 and verse 12, we know of David, King David, as being from the town of Bethlehem. It was a city with a godly heritage. But now we're what, 300 plus years after the birth of David and his line, so on? And it seems like this little town has been forgotten. In Micah's prophecy, it says of Bethlehem that it is too little to be among the clans of Judah. Over time, the significance of this town has been degraded, has become an insignificant town, and that sets the stage for the fulfillment of this ancient promise, this promise of long ago. And what it tells us is that the arrival of Jesus is just as it should be. He comes in weakness. He comes to Bethlehem, Ephrathah, a forgotten place. When Jesus is born, when this ancient ruler is born, it begins, his arrival is marked with weakness, not with strength. That's what the town announces to you. That's why this prophecy is so important. Christ comes first in humiliation, not in exaltation. And even though there is the undertone of the glory of God as soon as he arrives, when he arrives, it's marked by weakness. So yes, the angels come and sing that glorious song that we read this morning at his birth. And so there's an anticipation of the glory of God. They sing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. That's coming. But redemption is crafted in humiliation. Jesus of Nazareth arrives in weakness. Why is he in Bethlehem in the first place? Why is he born in Bethlehem? Because he is born to a conquered people. the Romans have told his parents simply to go to their hometown so that they can be numbered. And they go. They are a conquered people. His weakness is seen in the fact that he's born of poor parents. He's not born in a palace or in a mansion. There's no room at the inn for Joseph and Mary. And Jesus' first night on this earth is spent sleeping in a stable. There are no attendants. There's no fancy bed. His first bed is a food trough. That's the weakness of your Savior. He's not part of a powerful class that has access to arms and strength. We read about Jesus as a boy having to flee to Egypt for his life because some Herod would have his head because he threatens his throne. He lives in submission, even though he is the Lord of glory. We don't think about that enough, but that is amazing. That the God who created all things righteous and good comes into this world and lives under the law. It is remarkable that it says in God's word that Jesus learns obedience and submission to his parents. He, as the creator, learns to submit himself to two of his creatures. He's born in obscurity, and the place of his birth is a symbol of that. Bethlehem, who is too little to be among the clans of Judah. He enters the world in fulfillment, and that fulfillment starts in his humiliation. But it does say in Micah's prophecy that he is to be a ruler in Israel. So what about this ruler? Well, the lowliness of Bethlehem, of course, is not the permanent condition of Jesus of Nazareth. He comes to a place of former fame, Bethlehem, which is now forgotten and neglected. But from that place will come one who is ruler in Israel. And actually, if you remember the reading in Matthew, it there actually says that you are by no means least among the rulers of Judah when it's talking about Bethlehem, because it's anticipating who is born there in the New Testament. It is the ruler of Israel who has come. He is born in humiliation, but he is established in his exaltation. And that is anticipated about Jesus all throughout his life here on earth, even right at his birth. Why does John the Baptist leap in his mother's womb? Because the ruler of Israel has come. And why do the angels sing at the birth of Jesus? Because the ruler of Israel has come. And why do the shepherds go to see him? Why do they leave their sheep unattended in the fields? Why do they return praising God for all they had seen and heard, as it says in Luke 2? Well, because the ruler of Israel has come. Why is it that Simeon speaks of being willing to die now? Because he has seen the salvation of his people. Because the ruler of Israel has come. And why does this widow who lived her whole life in the temple, why does she speak of the redemption of God's people? Anna, why does she do that? Because the ruler of Israel is here. Yes, the world has waited 4,000 plus years for his arrival. And when he comes, he arrives in Bethlehem, which is the weakest among all the clans of the people of Judah. But this one who arrives doesn't come to be defeated. He comes a powerful prophet to declare all that the Father tells him. He comes a faithful priest to intercede on behalf of the people, to offer himself as sacrifice for the sins of the people. And as Micah emphasizes in his prophecy, he comes to be a ruler, a king. He comes conquering. He comes victorious. All of that is within the larger context of Micah. Micah talking about the doom and the destruction of Israel and Judah seems hopeless for them. And yet, in the middle of all that darkness, they are pointed to the one for whom they have been waiting already for 3,300 years. And it may seem like it's all lost. And it may seem like they are all too weak now. But the righteous ruler is coming. And he is the light in the darkness. He is the joy in our sorrow. He is the hope in our despair. He is the freedom in our bondage. And he is the strength in our weakness. Why? Because it is God's way of salvation. And he has said from the beginning that this will happen. Humanity is under the crushing, eternal curse for sin, and they are given the promise of reconciliation. Death in all its darkness covers the earth, but life is coming. That's what Mike is talking about. That's what he is announcing. That's what he's pointing forward to. He's saying there will be one who comes. And at Christmas time, we have the privilege of saying amen to what the Word of God teaches when it says he has arrived. Now, I am not here to suggest that December 25th is actually the birthday of Jesus. It's not the point. In some sense, all Christians should be able to say, who cares the exact day of his birth? What do you care about? He was born. That's the important thing. The joy is to realize that Micah's prophecy has been fulfilled. There was a child who was born in that stable, and he was born in this insignificant town of Bethlehem, and he was born to weak parents, parents who had no way of influencing the world at all. He is the long-expected ruler of Israel. He is the king of God's people. He is the sacrifice for sin. He is the one who will make known all the word of God. He is the one for whom all of God's people in every age and in every place have waited. Adam waited for him. Abraham and the patriarchs waited for him. He is their righteous king. The prophets spoke of him. And now Matthew 2 declares he is here. That is what we're celebrating. The fulfillment of this promise of God. And that encourages us as God's people to know that the Lord God Almighty honors all his promises. So much of the Bible is spent in waiting. And some of it is in fairly insignificant ways, insignificant periods of time, if you think about the overall scheme of things. I don't know how, as modern Americans, we would do waiting for the amounts of time that some of the patriarchs are asked to wait for things and so on. But in the larger scale of things, they're asked to wait, but not even that long. Abraham waits 25 years for the birth of Isaac. Isaac waits 25 years for the birth of his son Jacob. Israel waits 40 years in the wilderness for God to allow them access and entry into the promised land because of their rebellion. After Saul dies, David waits 7 years to be crowned king of all of Israel, even though he was prophesied by Samuel, anointed for that end. Simeon and Anna in the temple, they've waited their whole lives for the arrival of this Christ. And those are fairly minor considering the promises and prophecies of the Bible. Again, Micah prophesies 3,300 years after the creation. And Jesus isn't born for another 700 years after he prophesies. And now we have waited another 2,000 years for his return. And how much longer will you have to wait before God actually does send his son on the clouds to judge the living and the dead? Well, we don't know. We don't know how long God will ask his people to wait, but we can be sure of one thing. Whether we wait a long time or a short time, what God has announced and promised, that he will certainly do. That is our hope. And that is our hope as we languish in this world. And maybe you say to yourself, well, Pastor, I don't really languish in the world. I'm pretty happy. Look at what I got under the tree. Or maybe look at what I'm going to get under the tree. I have my smartphone. I have a car. I have a house with a air conditioning that works in the summertime and a heater that works in the wintertime. I'm a fairly comfortable person. And if that is your response, then you have not looked closely enough at what the world is like. You haven't even thought carefully enough about what you are like. You haven't considered how even something as simple as your unkindness has had an effect on your fellow man. Maybe you're young and sheltered enough that you have not experienced the world's cruelty that is so close under the surface. And if that's the case for you, become a student of history. Because the history of this world is filled with that kind of event that should make us to long for the fulfillment of the promises of God. How many people have died by the hands of murderers and governments and wars and illnesses? Well, these are the warning lights that are embedded in our world by God that say to you, the world is not okay. Creation, we've seen Romans 7, creation is groaning. And creation looks for deliverance. Romans 8. Even if your life is easy today, it is inevitable that within your life you will experience both illness and death. That's the evidence of man's sinfulness. That's the evidence that man is to be judged. Like Israel is announced that it will be judged in the first four chapters of Micah's prophecy. And yet there is that word, but, in Micah 5 verse 2. There is the promise of a deliverer. And it is announced to be believed. And maybe you're saying to yourself, yes, Pastor, thank you for finally pointing it out. I am languishing. And this world is a terrible place. And can I bring up my child in this world? And will things ever get better? And where should I look to find some improvement in our world? And I think our tendency is to believe that technology is that solution. That technology will always increase us a little bit. And we'll always get that little bit better. And we'll always be improving that little bit more. Well, you should be aware of this. Technology is a tool. Technology is often a tool that is used as a new way to implement that same depravity. And so we don't look to technology for our deliverance. But you can read through the Word of God. And what does it say there? The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You can read about the song of the angels at the birth of Christ. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth for those on whom his favor rests. The people who looked their whole lives for the promised Messiah realize that what you may see in the world today will not always be so. There is a moment when all will be restored, when the people of God will be renewed, and the enemies of God will be judged. And all of that is possible only because of this birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. Jesus has come to be a ruler of his people. He has come to be a savior. And to benefit from his gift of redemption, you must be numbered among his new Israel, his peculiar people. And when that is true of you, when you belong to the people of God by trusting what Christ has announced he would do, then the judgment that is pronounced on the world is as far away from you as the judgment of God on his people at all times. Think about the exile of the Israelites, always meant to be a warning, a picture of what happens when you live in rebellion against God, cast away from his presence. And embedded in that reality is this hope that he brings some back. That is the life of the Christian, living in the reality that God will never finally cast you away from his presence because of Christ's birth and his blood shed, and that blood, that shed blood applied to you. That is the hope that should be celebrated on this day. The ruler for whom the world has waited has come. Well, he comes in weakness. And so some people miss him. Or he doesn't come looking the way they'd like him to look. And they look past him. But today we remember that he has come. We celebrate the birth of Christ. God taking on human flesh so that he might fulfill himself what no man ever could fulfill on his own. And what a wonderful gift that is. It is a long-awaited gift, a gift from ancient times. And though he comes in weakness to a weak place, he has finished his work. And now he is the ruler of God's people. His scepter, his ruling staff, is one of righteousness. And if you would trust in him, he would cleanse you. Maybe you've waited to hear that your whole life. Maybe you've heard it your whole life, and you've never thought about what it actually means. But the promise of God is certain. No matter how old it is. And everyone in this room should be able to say amen to that. They can be sure of that. How can they be sure? Because God is the one who made it. Let's pray together.